Right. I think you must have scared them off this morning, telling them we're in our 76th, 77th session, and we're only in chapter 6. Right. Well, all right. Well, this is Romans 7, session 77. And we're talking about dying to live, part the last part, 7. And then we're going to be talking about the next one, which is alive to God, what that means. All right, so let's pray before we get started. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening. We ask that you clear our minds and you clear our hearts and you cause us to hear with spiritual ears that which you would speak to us tonight and that which would become clear to us. And Lord, just establish it as truth believed in our life so that when we talk and when we share, we'll have it right there to share with others, to encourage them to see the truth. So Lord, we just open ourselves up to you tonight and ask that your Spirit will do his work to teach us. In Christ's name, amen. All right, Romans 6, 8 to 10. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. All right, now there is another principle, that is that Christ won death to sin, brought not only the death to sin, and we've been talking about that, but the death of death. Let me say that again. It brought death to death, so that those who by faith have died with him will never die again. Death will never again be master over God's children. Now, these three verses are essentially a summary of what Paul has been teaching about being the believer's death to sin and his new life in Christ. But here he stresses the permanence of that awesome and glorious truth, the assurance that we shall also live with him applies to the believer's ultimate and eternal presence with Christ in heaven, but the context in which Paul uses it focuses on holy living right here, right now, today, in the present. It suggests Paul is speaking about living with him in righteousness now, not waiting till he comes, not waiting until heaven, not waiting until that moment we leave this earth, but right now. Once we accepted Christ and that the old self was taken to the cross and died there with him, and then when he rose from the grave, he brought new life and gave it to us. It's his life, his power, his powerful resurrection life, and put it within us. From that point on, we're to live unto God. And living unto God means walking in righteousness, having holy living. Now, we struggle, you and I, we struggle, obviously, with the flesh because it's corrupt. It has the propensity to sin. And it's always with us and will be till we drop it off and go home. And then we get a new body, which doesn't have that. It's not corruptible. And that day will be coming. But right now, while we're here, we're called to live in holiness and we're called to live righteously. That takes discipline. With a word we don't like. It's a word that we'd rather not hear. Hates or likes discipline. Because discipline puts restrictions on you. It tells you there are certain things you can't do and shouldn't do. And you discipline yourselves to that effect. Paul said concerning the body, keep your body under control. How do you do that? By discipline. Once you're a believer in Christ, you have the Spirit of God living within you, the life of Christ living within you, and being lived out through you by the Holy Spirit. That same Holy Spirit empowers you to discipline your body. so that you don't let it do the things that it would be attracted to do. You don't let it go off by itself and get in trouble. You keep it under control. And Paul preached a lot about that, the need for that in your life. Now, I think that comes down to everything. When you start talking about things that are good for you, that are not good for you, the scripture pretty much stays in the center and says, whatever you do, do it in moderation. How do you do it in moderation? By discipline. Whether it's eating, whether it's whatever it is in your life that you're doing to excess, needs to be brought under control. What is lust? Lust is a normal attribute of humanity out of control. That's what it is. When brought under control, then lust doesn't exist. But it does exist when you let the appetites out of control that are normal to your humanity. And that is what is called lust. It's out of control. You're not controlling it. If anything, you may be supporting it. So we have to learn to have discipline within our lives. We shall also live with him. That's the assurance. We will be with him. That's no question there. In the Greek, as in the English, future tenses often carry the idea of certainty. And that seems to be the case with Paul's case of the word that he's using here, which is sunzo. It's spelled two different ways in the Greek, but it's rendered shall also live. And as the apostle makes clear in verse 10 in regards to Christ, he is not merely speaking of existing in the presence of God and of living to God, that is, living a life fully consistent with God's holiness then, but also now, right here where we are. So building on that thought, Paul goes on to say, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, then death no longer is master over him. The point is that because we have died with him and been raised with him, then we too shall never die again. We will never again will death be our master, ever. All right? The sin that made us subject to death is no longer master over us, just as it's no longer a master over him. And it can never be our executioner, which it once was. You remember, for the wages of sin is death. If you're living in sin, you will die. All right? Now, this is not talking about the physical death. This is talking about a spiritual death. If I'm going to live in sin, I can expect that that sin will kill me, and it will kill me for eternity. That is eternal death. But if sin has been broken and its power broken over me by the cross and by Christ, then I can be sure that sin can never execute me and I will have life eternal. He can never again master me. It can never be my executioner. The climax of this section of the chapter 6 is that the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. That's the summation of everything Paul's been saying, because death is the penalty of sin. Therefore, it means that to break the mastery of sin is also to break the mastery of death. Now, this old body, because it's corrupt, will go through death. But we who inhabit this body will not die. We will go into the presence of God and live eternally. Death does not control us. Death cannot hold us. Death cannot take us away. As long as we are in Christ. That's the key. Two important truths in verse 10 should be emphasized. One first, that is, Christ died to sin. Having lived a perfectly sinless life during his incarnation, Christ obviously never had the same relationship to sin that you and I and every other human being had. He just doesn't have that. He never had that, okay? Christ obviously never had that same relationship. He not only was never mastered by sin, but never committed sin in the least sort. So, how then, we think in our minds, in our wondering, could he have died to sin when he didn't have any relationship with it to begin with? Well, the fact is, it is clear from this verse that in whatever way Christ died to sin, the believer also died to sin. Some suggest that believers have died to sin in the sense that we're no longer being sensitive to the allurements of sin. I don't think that view is very real because our Christian experience shows us that we are still sensitive to it. We still are aware of it. We certainly don't act as if it's not there, because it is there. And we have that struggle every day. And so it's not borne out by our Christian experience. And it obviously could not apply to Christ because he was never, in the first place, sensitive to sin's allurements. He was tested, he was tempted, but never, never brought into experience of sin. All right? Others suggest that Paul is teaching that believers ought to die to sin. We ought to somehow do something ourselves that would cause us to die to sin. Again, that kind of an interpretation would not apply to Christ. Could it mean that Christ died to sin by becoming perfect? Well, he was already perfect. Can you die to sin by becoming perfect? You can't become perfect. So it doesn't apply. That kind of teaching doesn't apply. It seems that Paul means two things here. That Christ died to sin. First, he died to the penalty of sin by taking on himself the sins of the whole world. It wasn't his sin. It was the sins of the world. He met sin's legal demand for all mankind who would trust him. Right? By their faith in him, empowered by his divine and limitless grace, believers have forensically died to sin. All right? For all practical purposes, when he died, we died. And he died to sin, so that means we died to sin. All right? Second, Christ died to the power of sin, forever breaking its power over those who belong to God through faith in Jesus. Paul assured even the immature and sin-prone believer in Corinth that God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So all of this was done for you and for me, not for Christ. What Christ did was obey the Father and the Father's plan. What it produced was freedom from sin and sin's power for you and I. That's what it produced. And this twin truth, that believers both die both to the penalty as well as the power of sin, that August Toplady had mind when the beautiful line from the great hymn Rock of Ages, when he said, "But be of sin the double cure." You ever wondered what that meant? Be of sin the double cure. What was the double cure? The cure from the power of sin and the cure from the penalty of sin. Christ was the cure for both of those. Never again needs repeating. It was done once for all. And Hebrews stresses that again and again. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins than for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. What was the difference? In the Old Testament, day by day, week by week, year by year, month by month, whatever, sacrifices had to be made again and again and again and again and again, all looking toward and forward to the sacrifice that Christ would make. But when Christ made the sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God, without sin, made that sacrifice, it took care of it once for all. Never, ever, ever, ever again would it have to be done. It was already done and complete. Hebrews 9:12, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered into the holy place once for all. There's the key. Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Just took one time, and it was done for all mankind. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. How many times? Having been offered once. That's the key words. Once. Hebrews 10:10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The Hebrews just keep saying it again and again and again and again. Now, the reason the writer of the Hebrews did that, because he was writing to the Jews. The book of Hebrews was written to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. And they struggled with this salvation by faith and one sacrifice because they were used to the Mosaic law. They were used to the temple worship. They were used to the daily and hourly and monthly and yearly sacrifices. How could it be once for all? And the Hebrews writer is saying, yes, once for all, once for all, once for all, once for all. He just kept repeating it because they need to hear it. It needed to sink in, and they needed to get hold of that truth. And so he kept saying it over and over again. Now, many of us need to recognize that as well. How does that fit into being saved? Well, if we look at it clearly, when we were saved and we accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ once for all for us, how many more times does he have to die for us? And how many times on our side do we have to be saved again? Don't have to. Once for all. This does away with the idea that I have to be saved over and over and over, over and over again. And there are some churches where people every Sunday morning come forward to be saved because they believe they can lose their salvation during the week if they happen to get into sin. Oh, now I'm lost. I got to go back and be saved again. No. We need cleansing. We need confession of the sin. We need repentance. But the blood has covered it already. One of the things that I learned a long time ago, when I was much younger, I used to pray. My praying used to be when I would find myself in sin, I would pray, oh God, please, cleanse me. Please take care of this. Please cover me, whatever, with the blood. And then I grew up and learned that even though I sinned, I'm still covered by the blood. So then now the prayer changes and it comes back, Lord, I confess this sin and I repent of it and thank you, thank you, thank you, I'm covered by the blood of Christ. It's already done. I don't have to have it all over again because it's already been complete. Then in Peter's writing, 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So here's the thing. Paul knew this truth, and we're not sure who the writer to Hebrews is. Some believe it was Paul. Some believe it was somebody else. Well, whoever it was knew the truth, and Peter knew the truth, and I'm convinced that all of the early church founders knew this truth and understood it. And that is why they were willing to literally give up their lives for Christ, because they knew it was all taken care of, that it was all completed. once for all. So in addition to being actually identified with Christ in the ways Paul mentions in this passage, namely his death and his resurrection and destruction of the body of sin and death to sin, believers are also analogically likened to their Lord in his virgin birth, in that both he in his physical birth, they in their spiritual birth, have been conceived by the Holy Spirit. You remember when the angel came to Mary and announced that the Savior was going to be born and she was going to be the mother? And said, and she said, well, how can this be? Because I've never been with a man. And the angel said, no. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will bear a son. The child of God, you and I, when we are literally come upon by the Holy Spirit, our eyes are opened, our ears are opened, our hearts are opened to hear the truth. We see the sin and we repent of it, and we turn to God, and by the Holy Spirit, we are born into the family of God. That's what the second birth is all about, being born again. We don't use that term a lot anymore. People think it's archaic. But in fact, it's very doctrinally sound. We are born by the Spirit of God into the family of God. He was born by the Spirit. We are born by the Spirit in our new birth into Christ. All right? So he identified with our humanity in his incarnation. Then through his circumcision, he placed himself temporarily under the authority of Moses' law in order to redeem those under the law. Remember that? In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hand in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, when I accepted Christ and his claims upon my life, he cut me off from the world and from the flesh. That spiritual circumcision. And in so doing, now I live to God because he cut me off. You see? You were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. This is the work of Christ now, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It is through him that I went through spiritual circumcision, so to speak, and I was cut off from the flesh. The body of flesh and sin went to the cross. I now have a new life, which is a life to be lived unto God. All right? Now, we also related to the Lord in his suffering, as we, like Paul, bear the marks of the suffering for him. In so many ways, believers are so completely, inextricably identified with the Lord Jesus Christ that he is not ashamed to call them brothers. He calls you and I brothers and sisters, because we are part of the family. We have the same Father. And so he calls us brothers. I love to go through and see what the Lord said concerning. He called his disciples brothers, and he cared about them and loved them. He called them to different aspects of relation, into relationship with him. He called them his children. And again, talking about the relationship of the Father and the children. Just so many things he said and names he put upon us that show us we're part of the family. All right? So, both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. You remember what Jesus said? No man can come to the Father except by me. But then he turned around and said, Father, thank you. Everyone that I have, you gave me. And everyone you gave me, I've kept. Except Judas. The rest, I've kept. None of them have fallen. None of them have been taken away. None of them. And then he went on to say later on through the apostle, if you're in my hands, nothing can take you out of my hands. Nothing can take you or separate you from me. He is our Father, and we are His sons and daughters. And so consequently, because of that, we are all of the same family. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Now, we've died to sin. Sin and the body of sin has been done away with. The body and the flesh has gone away with. We have been circumcised through Christ into a spiritual new life. We have been born again by the Holy Spirit. Now, what am I supposed to do in this place, in this new position? I am to live to God. I am to live to God. Romans 6, 11 to 14. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its lusts. We're talking about what I talked about at the very beginning. Discipline your bodies so that it does not get involved in sin and in obedience to the lusts of the eyes, flesh, so on and so forth. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but now present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Okay, there it is. Dead to sin, but alive to Christ. Disciplining my body to keep it in place where it will be used as an instrument of righteousness and truth. Not letting it involved in things it shouldn't get involved in. Discipline, okay? Why? Because I have now the power to do that by the Holy Spirit living within me. Sin cannot and does not master me anymore. I am under God's grace. Wow. What a wonderful place to be. What a wonderful place to be. But it's even more important that I'm not that I'm there. That's vital. But the other important thing is, how can I and how should I be able to explain this to others when they ask me? Well, how come you're so confident? What makes you think you're going to go to heaven? What is it that makes you different than me? Well, these are all the things we've been talking about. We need to know them, and Paul was teaching them so we would know them, so that we can tell other people. Well, I am dead to the flesh, to sin. And I have a new life in Jesus Christ. He lives within me now. And now the disciplines in my life are that which keeps my body functioning in a way that honors and glorifies God. And all of this was accomplished by the death of Christ once for all. And because of it, sin is no longer my master. I am now free to serve and live for the Lord. Now, there is obviously the story of Lazarus. You know the story. We teach it at Easter time. We talk about it. We talk about it in classes. Sometimes we teach it in Sunday school. But this whole thing, it's a picture of it right here. After Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, Jesus called him out of the grave. They warned him, don't do this. He's been in there 4 days. He's already begun to deteriorate. Don't bring him out now. But he did anyway. And here he came, hopping out of the grave in what? Wrapped in the grave clothes. Still couldn't walk, because he was wrapped up tight in the grave. Well, he had to hop, but he was alive. And Jesus instructed those standing nearby to unbind him and let him go. All right? The man who has died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, had his face was wrapped around with a cloth, and Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. This story is a vivid picture of the believer's condition at the time of his conversion. Let's look at it just a moment. He becomes fully alive spiritually when he trusts in Christ as his Savior and his Lord. But he's still bound, as it were, in some of the grave clothes of his old sinful life. The difference, of course, is that all of the believer's sinful old clothes do not come off immediately as they did with Lazarus. They come off over a period of time as the Holy Spirit does his work of sanctification. All right? Not only that, believers are constantly tempted to put old clothes back on. Put them back on, get back into that same old place again. And that is a continuing battle with sin and Satan, and Paul recognizes it in Romans 6, 11 to 14, when he talks about that. After reminding his readers that they have died to sin, have been raised to a new life with Christ, the apostle then turns their attention to taking off the old grave clothes and living in the new life to fullness of Christ, righteousness, and to his glory. That's the whole point. Now that you are a believer, now that you've died to sin, now that you are have new life in Christ, now discipline yourself so that the old body will fall in line and become a tool of righteousness rather than do the old things that it used to do. Discipline. Now, in chapter 7, using himself as an example, Paul deals more fully with the believer's battle with that sinful habit and inclinations. And we'll be talking about that later. But he confesses that even as an apostle, he did not fully understand why this was happening the way it was happening. Since he had died to sin, the battle of sin still raged within him. And he didn't understand why. And he said, I don't understand why. But he did understand who to go to with his questions. And that was the Lord. He said, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. See? He didn't fully understand it himself, and yet he knew it to be true. He does know where the trouble lies, and you and I need to know too. Because later he says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Okay? For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. In other words, I'm still wrapped in the grave clothes of this old flesh that I walk around in every day. And because of it, with all of its desires, with all of its inclinations of corruption. Sin always is at that doorstep. It is always right there. Paul answers the question. He knew that readers will wonder then, if this is true, am I really free? And people would question that. If this is still going on in me, then am I really saved? If this is going on in me, am I really a believer? I can't tell you how many people come to me over the period of the years that I've been pastoring and have said this to me, standing in my, some with tears in their eyes, saying, you know, Pastor, I thought I was a believer. I think I'm a believer. I'm not sure I'm a believer. I just don't understand it because I still have this problem with sin. And I thought that was taken care of. And Paul knew that question would come. Why do I still deal with this? Well, you still deal with it because here's what you've got. You've got a holy, redeemed soul living in a corrupt physical body that has its sensitivities, desires, inclinations to sin. That's what we live in. We are literally saved by the grace of God, by the power of God, and except for the discipline of God in our lives, these bodies would still run rampant and do whatever it is that these bodies would do compared when it saw the wrong thing or touched the wrong thing or heard the wrong thing or whatever. But discipline is the key. It took me a long time to figure out why Prairie Bible Institute had this theme. It was the theme of the school when I went there. It's not anymore, but it is now. But it was then. Disciplined soldiers for Christ. And I used to look at that and think, what does that mean? Young believer, I wasn't sure. What does that mean? Well, as you grow older, you realize that the Lord has done all this work for you and in you and is working in you by the Holy Spirit, but this body is still wanting to sin, still wants to do the old things, still wants to go back to Egypt, enjoy all the wonderful things in Egypt. They forgot all about the slavery, just the good things, the good food. Let's go back. They didn't like the discipline of being in the wilderness. They didn't like the discipline of having to follow Moses. Who are you, Moses, that God gave you words that we don't know? How do we know God can't speak to us too? I mean, the arguments they made, the poor man had to put up with all of this. And you have to understand, this was manifold up to 4 million people. That was the size of the nation. And he was trying to control it and do what God wanted to do and lead the people in the way God, and they were all complaining. Well, not all. But there was a certain group that was always complaining, wanting to go back to you. What'd you do? Bring us out here in the desert to die? And on and on and on. But you see, they didn't want the discipline. They didn't want the discipline. And then when it come time to go into the land, and they saw the fruit, it was absolutely marvelous. They brought these great big things of grapes back and showed everybody the fruits, but said, no, we can't go in because there are giants in the land. We can't trust God to fight those battles for us. We can't do it. We'll be slaughtered. So they didn't go in, and God had to discipline. For 40 years he had to discipline. And he said he would discipline until the bodies of all of the adults of that day were dead. And then he would take their children in. And that's what he did, except for two men. Only two, Caleb and Joshua, that survived that. The rest of them died out in the desert, never saw the promised land. But their children did, as Joshua led them in. But you see, God never leaves us alone. But we do need the discipline in our lives so that we do not present our bodies for unrighteous sake, but we present them for righteousness sake, to be instruments that honors God in doing righteous things and living holy before the Lord. And it takes discipline every day. We can't just walk and be unaware. We must have discipline in our lives, all right? So, Romans 6:7, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, that you're free, bring your body under control. Discipline it. Keep it from the corruption. Use it for the will of God. Romans chapter 12, present your bodies a living sacrifice. What's a sacrifice? Well, basically what it means is present your bodies against its will. That's where the sacrifice comes in, against its will. The body wants to do the wrong thing. You want it to do the right thing. So you present it to God as a living sacrifice. And by doing so, the scripture goes on to say, you show what the perfect will of God is as ye see it in your life and God working it out through you. So the whole idea is that you're free, but you still have the grave wrappings. They haven't come all the way off yet. And so they still have that corruption. So if this is true, then why does it still give us so much trouble? If we are righteous, how can our lives better manifest that righteousness? Well, Paul answers that with three key words. in the next portion of Scripture, and that is know, consider, and yield. Three words. Know, consider, and yield. We'll take those up next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this.